with all these things in mind, before we turn to the book of Exodus, I'd like to pray. I invite you to pray also as I pray out loud. So let's bow our heads together. Father, as we come together, we ask that you will pierce the darkness, that you will pierce the sorrow that people are experiencing in many places all over the world, but specifically in El Paso, and this morning in Dayton, as there's been some mass shootings. It makes us angry, it makes us sad, it makes us confused. And so we come to you as your church with no easy answers. We know it's not really a matter of just passing laws. It's a matter of hearts being transformed by Jesus Christ. And so, God, we pray that you will snuff out evil, that you will allow people who have done these things to be caught and to be brought to justice, your justice. But Lord, I also pray especially for those who now live with sorrow as they have lost loved ones. I pray for those who are living in fear, perhaps some in this room. And we come to you acknowledging that we are broken people and that you are the only one who can know what we're going through, and also you are the only one that can do anything about it. And I pray that you will help us as the church to be faithful in praying and to lift up people who are especially going through intense sorrow right now. Father, we pray that you will continue your work at both retreats, both the youth retreat as well as at the marriage enrichment retreat that the Mandarin brothers and sisters are going through right now. God, we thank you for giving us your word on which both of these retreats are based. So I ask for those who are speaking and leading, those who are counseling, that you will give them your words, your wisdom. Help us not to lean on our own understanding, but to come before you as humble, teachable people. May we come acknowledging our brokenness, acknowledging our strengths, but at the end of the day, acknowledging that you are God and we have come here to worship you, to love you, and to serve you. We are not a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination, but God, we come to you desiring to teach your word, to live your word, to love you, to love others, and to give out the gospel as faithfully as you allow us to. And so God, we come before you now as we open your word, that our hearts will be engaged. I pray that you'll help me to be wise about my words and that your message will come through. We thank you, God, that you are the God of joy and you are the God who comforts. We thank you, you are the all-knowing God and that you are present everywhere. And so be with us now. Guide us and lead us as we worship you through the reading and understanding of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, if you would turn there, please. Exodus chapter 20. For those who are new, we are in the beginning of a new sermon series. We started in the middle of Exodus. Several years ago, we had looked at the life of Moses, and so we're picking up from there. We looked at Exodus 19 and 20, and then we're going to attempt to do the end of chapter 20 through the middle of chapter 23 in about 25 minutes. So have your Bibles ready. Obviously, we're not going to go deep, but I hope that there will be things said that will help you. We are titled this Freedom to Worship. Freed to worship. And this idea is that God had taken the children, had rescued and redeemed the children of Israel from slavery. And then right after that, what did he teach them? What did he tell them? If we look at the surface, it looks like he just gave them a bunch of rules. He gave all these legal things to them for them to have to follow. But if we back off and realize a little bit more the big picture, I think we will see a loving, merciful, gracious, intentional God who deeply loves his covenant people, Israel. And even though I found out last week we actually did have a Jewish person in our midst, so I'm glad I didn't say none of us are Jews, but as we look at Exodus, the immediate context is God's covenant with his people, Israel. But I think there are things that we can learn and apply even today. So I ask that you will follow along in your Bibles or your electronic devices, and we will try to touch on as much as possible. But God, at the end of the day, freed his people so that they can worship him. So he's teaching them. And along the way, we'll talk about the tabernacle. We'll talk about the laws. We'll talk about some of the sacrifices that were done. But again, in context, he freed the people in order to be able to worship him. And he has freed us from sin. We celebrated the Lord's Supper today. We remember what he did. He freed us also from bondage. Why? It's so that we can worship. And I hope that if you're not convinced, that along the way, this reading and this this sermon series will help us. How does worship result from restrictive rules and regulations like the law? It does seem very counterintuitive. It doesn't seem to really work in real life. I mentioned a few examples last week of where restrictions and guidelines can be viewed as pain, or as we realize the heart and mind of the parent or the teacher or the person in authority over us. Perhaps after a while we'll realize, especially if they we know we have a deep relationship with them, that their love and care is what causes us to tell a child, don't touch the stove, don't run in the street. It is not necessarily love when we have speed limits, because we often don't know people who put those speed limits up, but there's a reason for safety and for a better life if we follow certain laws and rules. And when we understand God's love for us, if we understand his motivation for us, his desire for us to experience the abundant life, his amazing plans, coupled together with his holiness, his grace and mercy, what happens is that our hearts start to respond. You know, as parents, a lot of times we try to focus on behavior. And there was a book several years ago titled Shepherding a Child's Heart. I'm not saying you have to agree with everything that's in it, but the principle that if a heart is transformed, the behavior follows. But you can have behavior that looks right, and the heart is just as hard as ever. And so God's desire is that our hearts change. But along the way, there are things that are spoken very clearly to help us understand who he is and to bring him glory. And as our heart understands his heart, we start to respond. Some people have said the word worship means response, has the idea of responding to who God is. The law showed us our need for God. The law showed us God's love for us and the fear of God. At the end, as the people of Israel, they heard all this, their natural reaction is a fear of God. And that is actually crucial, an essential attitude for us to have in our covenant relationship with God. So one of the joys I've had in trying to disciple people, just one-on-one behind the scenes, is to go through different books or books of the Bible. But right now I'm going through a book called Experiencing God. Again, I'm going through the book, and I am reminded of just some very, very valuable principles. Henry Blackaby writes, God created you for a love relationship with him. He yearns for you to love him and respond to his immeasurable love for you. God's nature is perfect, holy, and total love. He will never relate to you in any other way, although you may not always understand his actions. There will be times when you do not comprehend why he allows certain things to occur, and that is to be expected. He is the infinite God while we are limited human creatures. He sees the eternal ramifications of everything that happens, and we don't. There are many things God does that we will never understand on this side of heaven. But God does invite us to come to know his nature, the essence of who he is and what he is like. And as you think about knowing and doing God's will, you must first come to know who God is. And one of the things that Blackaby points out is that God is love. And his conclusion from that is his will is always best. God is love and his will is always best. God is love. And so when he tells us to do certain things a certain way, his will is always best. It's always for our good. It's always to bring him glory, but it will always be what is best for us. Now, if you and I fight that, or more specifically, if we fight against that love, and those of you who are parents, again, or actually if those of you who are kids too, all of us, we've been on both sides of that, where there's been that stress and that intense struggle sometimes. When we fight against God's love, we don't believe this truth that God is love, his will is always best. You will never experience God expressing His will except in a demonstration of perfect love. God's kind of love always seeks His best for each person. And if we reject His best, He will discipline us because He loves us. The discipline comes from the Heavenly Father who loves us and will do whatever is necessary to bring us to a place in our lives where we can receive what He wants to give us. So if we look at the law in this way, when we hear words like command, judgment, statutes, or law, we have got to first understand those are not negative words. Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13. What does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God by walking in all His ways, to love Him, and to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul? Keep the Lord's commands and statutes I am giving you today for your good. It's right there in Scripture, Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 32, take to heart all these words I am giving you today so that you may command your children to carefully follow all the words of this law. For they are not meaningless words to you, but they are your life. And by them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So the foundation of God's law is His love for us. As I was thinking about this again, I feel like, I know I talked about this last week, but I came across an illustration that I think helps a lot. God gives us guidelines for living, sort of like, because He knows that there are landmines along the way that can harm us or destroy us. So suppose that you're in a war-torn country, and I think most of us have not been in that situation. Perhaps there are a few. And you basically imagine that you had to cross this land, this piece of land, that you know is full of landmines. If a local soldier knew exactly where every one of them was buried, and he or she offered to take you through that field, would you protest and say, I don't want you to tell, who do you think you are? Why are you telling me what to do? I want to be free to make my own choices. I don't know about you, but I would stay as close to that person as possible. I would step exactly where that person was stepping. I certainly would not go wandering off or say, well, I'm pretty fast, I can run through this. His direction or her direction to me would not restrict me. They would preserve my life. His words or her words would not restrict me. They would preserve my life. And as we walk together, that person would say, don't go that way because that path will kill you. Go this way and live. So that is our context here for what is called the Book of the Covenant. In chapter 24, verse 7, we'll get to that in a few weeks. But chapter 24, verse 7, this title, the Book of the Covenant, is mentioned. And so as we look at it, starting with what we looked at last week, the Ten Commandments, as soon as that's finished, to basically today's passage and Pastor Art's passage next week, it's called the Book of the Covenant. It's right after the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were actually literally, it's called the Ten Words in the original language. Those Ten Words were spoken very big, very quick. And then these several chapters after that sort of dig deeper and try to apply certain things. And again, we're going to sort of puddle jump some of those things, but it is the filling in of the details. This section of Exodus includes basic laws that especially deal with the protection of human life and property, and ironic in light of what has happened in the last 24 hours in our country. But by accepting this Book of the Covenant, which will be in chapter 24, when the Israelites actually had a come-to-Jesus moment and had to make a decision, basically they were agreeing to the Book of the Covenant. These people entered into a special relationship with Jehovah. They're not arbitrary. They reflect God's character. Now, having said that, the law is powerless to change our lives. No, just like a parent's talking to a child and saying, hey, you can't do this. Don't touch that stove. It's too hot. You're powerless to change a life. You could influence it. You could try to protect the child, but just that law is not going to change that person's life. It can only protect to a certain point. Now, why did God make such a big deal about this law of the covenant? Again, I'll go through this really quickly, but as I look at this, I submit to you that he wanted to highlight the contrast between the pagan world and the holy nation of Israel. There was going to be a contrast. Many of these laws, behind the law, as you do study and find out more, God said, don't do this, because it reflected what the pagan people did around them, and that was not God's way of doing things. He made a big deal about this law of the covenant to reflect and honor his character and his desires. What these laws reveal about him, and again, some of these specific laws, like some of the sacrifices, they don't apply today to us because Jesus fulfilled that part of the law. But there are principles that we can still draw from. So number one, to highlight the contrast between pagan society and God's way, to reflect God's honor and honor God's character and desires, and just very practically to help our society to help their society and our society to live in a harmonious way that is effective, where justice and mercy are a value. And if we just live this way, if the Israelites would live this way, their life would be better. All right, so those are some of the reasons why God made this law of the covenant and gave it to them. Not that he was just desiring to make life difficult. It's not because he wanted to subdue people. Now, some of you, I've heard some people overstate this. I'm not sure if this is exactly scientifically true, but there's two groups of people, rule keepers and then rule breakers. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands. Do not point at anybody. But some of you in here are rule keepers. So when you hear the law or you hear a command or you hear a suggestion or a guideline, you follow it. You don't question it. Now, there's a good part of that. Like if you're a soldier and someone tells you to do something that you don't understand, it might save your life. And then there's some of us who are rule breakers. Again, don't point any fingers, but these are sometimes the people who think outside the box. Or there are just some people, when you say don't, they automatically drop the N and the apostrophe T, right? They're like, do. You know, when you say no, they say yes. If you say something, they will question right away. And there's pros and cons to that. I think what's really important is the relationship of the person who's listening and the person who's giving the command. What does each law say about God? Now, I am not going to make light of these things, but I'm going to go very quickly. There's some things that are very tough here, and I'll try to address a few of them. But again, you are 30,000 feet up. You're looking at a loving God giving guidelines to his people as they go through a minefield called life. All right? There, at first, in chapter 20, at the end of 20, verses 22 through 26, there's laws about the altar and regarding worship. So this one, let me drill down a little bit more about this. Verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Okay, so I'm going to take this as a case study real quick to show you some things, and hopefully it'll help. Why did God make such a big deal? He said, make an altar. Notice he said one altar. Make an altar. But look, I don't want you to make it look pretty. I don't want you to chip away to make sure every stone that you pick fits just right. And by the way, don't build it too high. I want it to be where about ground level. Now, why would the God of this universe, who just spoke the world into being, be so picky? Okay, let me propose these things to you. Again, around the nation of Israel, were pagan, idolatrous people who regularly made images. In fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments, right? This is probably the application between command 1 and 2. You shall not worship any other gods, and don't make any graven images. So if the people had taken their tools and chipped a beautiful altar, God knew the tendency of humans would be to worship the altar, God knew that they would have the tendency to say, "That is beautiful. I can't believe that came out of that. I don't know what to say. I did such great work." God said, "You just take the rocks that I made and you build this altar for me." Now, we don't have all this explanation. Again, these are some things that people have thought along the way. But you see, it's consistent with God saying, "Look, I just gave you a command. Here's an application of it. Don't make any graven images. First of all, you can't make a good image to reflect me. You don't even know who I am. You're still learning who I am. So don't make something to represent me." Then why did he say, "Don't make it so high"? And he says here, because your nakedness might be seen. I don't know if the priests, they didn't wear shorts or anything like that. But his principle here, again, this is contrasting. Because if you think about pagans, the idolatrous people in the land at that time, nudity and having sex at the temple were regular parts of their worship. God wanted purity. God wanted holiness. He didn't even want where a person's going up to an altar on steps and where people's mind would be distracted by a person's legs, I guess, or something like that. Now you might say, "PG, okay, now you're getting, really?" If we understand that God in his love is giving these rules, he's giving these guidelines so that his people will be able to keep his commandments, so that his people will be able to honor and respect him, then throughout these ways, as you read through, and I encourage you, since today we're not going to be able to read through all of them, is that you will see that behind each of these statements, there is usually something very clear about God. So I'm going to go through and just list these things. He had these laws about slaves in chapter 21, the first half, verses 1 through 11, and specifically the fair treatment and care of slaves and servants. I have several paragraphs here that I'm not going to be able to get to, but this is not God saying that slavery is good, okay? He is acknowledging that there is the reality of what that society had at the time. And also, slavery back then is not quite what we had in the 17th century Americas, where people were taken from another country and sold, beaten, and abused, okay? It's not quite the same thing, but again, we could do a separate study about that. Basically, at the end of the day, God cared for and advocated for slaves. He cared for and advocated to make sure that the masters would take care of their slaves or their servants well. Because God is a loving God. Remember, Scripture talks in the New Testament, there's not the slave and the free man. We're all equal. And this is a consistent God. He says, "I don't care if that person's your slave. You treat that person with respect." Chapter 21 through the middle of chapter 22, there's laws about restitution. There's capital offenses, premeditated murder, physical violence against parents, kidnapping, and it's very interesting, verbal abuse of parents. They're all listed under crimes that require the death penalty. I do believe that the death penalty is taught right here. It's got to be very carefully applied, obviously. It's also very interesting that the verbal abuse of parents is put right there with murderers. So that's another sermon. Because the home, the sanctity of the home was very important. Families, parents, children, this respect, this oneness is crucial. And God knew that. So he stated these laws about restitution. He talked about physical and personal injury. He talked about culpable neglect. He talked about how to deal with thieves. He talked about property damage. He talked about even safekeeping. They didn't have safety deposit boxes back then, but if you gave someone something to keep for safekeeping and then they lost it or it was burned or stolen, there were laws about that. God cared about that. There were even laws about borrowing. And you notice all these have to do with relationships between people. So he had these laws about restitution. He desired that his people, his families, honor your parents. You know, that's part of the Ten Commandments. But he also was very concerned how the covenant people would interact with each other, not just with him, but with each other. This goes against everything that the world teaches now about you be your own person. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. That is not what God has called us to. He's called us to love him and to love others, not love those that are lovable. He's called us to love others. He's called us to reach out to those who are in need. And we'll talk more about this in the next section, which is laws about social justice. This is a hot button. Many of you had said in discovery group surveys that you want to talk more about this. And I think this is important. People are trying to prepare things behind the scenes for maybe some upcoming classes. But there's a lot of things right here in Scripture about social justice and social responsibility. He deals with what happens when sexual seduction happens, idolatrous customs, about like sorcery. He talked about sacrificing to any other god than the true God. He talked about caring for the needy. He talked about showing reverence to those in authority. He talked about the firstborn and the firstfruits belonging to him. So these are all, again, representing his justice. And expanding the ninth commandment, which was being a true witness. Don't be a false witness. This is very important. Again, justice was crucial. The legal system was crucial. And then he talks about the Sabbath and festivities, festivals. And the Sabbath, we'll have a whole message just to touch on that. But God viewed the Sabbath as a sign of the covenant. Again, God did not have to rest after 6 days and then have a seventh day of rest. He didn't need rest. He did it for us. He did it for Israel. He said, you take that one day especially to worship me and to rest. But then these festivals, the Unleavened Bread Festival, the Harvest Festival, the Ingathering Festival, these were all, these are different months of the year, and they were all as a reminder to the people of God's provision. So we just got through two or three chapters, and I hope you'll read it on your own. But how does this impact Israel? How does this impact Israel? And how does it impact us? These were some of the characters of God and the values of God that were revealed. His justice. Notice it doesn't say he's fair. God is just. There's a sanctity of life. There's a value there that God cares very deeply about, the sanctity of life. There's care for the weak and vulnerable members of society, and this really resounds with many of you. It hits your heart, where there is a care for the weak and vulnerable members of society. Yes, that is in Scripture. There's a moral responsibility that we have to other people. There's preventing abuse of the legal system. Whatever legal system God has set up, there's ways to abuse it, and so God addressed as many as he could here. And also overriding this is, only worship me, God says. Only worship me. Now, how would it cause Israel to respond? With awe, with gratitude, with sense of security and a sense of peace, with comfort to know that God is in charge. There's joy, there's a feeling of love, and at the end of the day, there's worship. Because they know, they're starting to see the God of Israel, the one that has a covenant relationship, the one that just rescued them from Egypt. That was their natural, should have been their natural response. Let's pull it to here, 2019. We may not be bound under the details of the Book of the Covenant, but God's character and values have not changed. He doesn't change in who he is. The God of Exodus 20 through 23, 24, is the same God today. He doesn't change. Circumstances have changed. People have died and people are alive. That's changed, but God has not changed. The New Testament is full of the commands, guidelines, and principles that are reflected here in the Old Testament, in Exodus. So, does our character and our values match his? I really am not interested whether your character and values match yours, your family's, your parents', your society. That's not the most important thing. I'm afraid some of us take the script for our values from society, from the world. We live in the world, but we're not supposed to be of the world. So that is a challenge. And so some of these things I've, again, puddle jumped over. If I said anything and it hit your heart, you may want to take some time and say, God, I have not had this sense of caring for those that are needy. I don't know, God. I've struggled with this. I seem to have a hard heart, except for those that I know in my own family. God, break me. So we need to struggle with these values. And more importantly, how do we respond to him? How do we respond to him? Do we fight God? Do we try to wrestle control of the throne of our life from him? Or do we trust him? Or do we doubt him? Do we love and therefore obey him? Deuteronomy 6, when your son asks you in the future, what is the meaning of these decrees, these statutes, these ordinances, which the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell your son, the Lord commanded us to follow all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our prosperity always and for our preservation. It is right there in Scripture. You tell your son, yeah, all these rules, this book of the covenant, long, you know, God only chiseled the Ten Commandments on it, okay? Because the rest of it was really long. Why? You tell them, it's for our prosperity always and for our preservation. As it is today, righteousness will be ours if we are careful to follow every one of these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. God's commandments are designed to guide you to the best he has to offer. You and I will struggle to obey him, however, if you do not trust him. Let me say that again. We will struggle to obey God if we do not trust him. As we had the Lord's Supper, as you took inventory of your heart and your life, hopefully, the Holy Spirit worked in your hearts and said, you know what, there's this one area that I know you don't like to talk about. There's this room in your heart that you don't like to go to. Would you open it to me? Would you allow me to be the king of that room also? But we struggle because, God, I'm not sure. I'm not sure you know what you're doing. I know the Bible says you love me, and I know that PG keeps saying that these commands are for our good and all that. But God, I don't trust you. Okay, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where we need to struggle. And God doesn't mind struggle and wrestling with him. He welcomes you. Let's struggle with it. But if you disengage and say, God, I don't want you in my life. There's some of you sitting here that God is not in your life, and yet you claim to be his child. And there's others of you who are every day struggling because you are exactly where he wants you to be, walking every day by God's grace and by his strength. And you're saying, God, I'm trying to follow your word. It's because along the way you learned how to trust him. You will not trust him, though, if you don't love him. You will struggle to obey him if you do not trust him, but you will not trust him if you don't love him. And you will not love him unless you know him. But if you come to know him as he is, Scripture says that we will obey him if we love him. So as I close this out, and again, we just really went quickly through this, but I hope that you see that the God who gives you rules and gives you commands and guidelines loves you deeply and desires the best for you. And so the question for all of us, why fight him? Why not learn to love him and to serve him? We are about to start a new school year. Some of you have just moved here and you don't even know your own address yet because you just started work here. Some of you have been here for decades. And it's a little bit of the same old, same old, same. I got this. I got this routine down. Wherever you might be, as you look at God's word, yes, even the book of Exodus, I pray that you will see the God behind the words and realize that he loves you very much. And so let us be his people, his covenant people, starting today, continuing today, until we see him again. I pray that all of us will do this together as a church. So let's bow our heads together. Our Father, I know today's message was a little bit different. We didn't actually parse every verb and look at every paragraph. But God, in the big picture, I hope that we see you. That's what worship is. You have freed us, and then you gave us all these rules, but it's because you knew what is best. And as we go through this minefield called life, help us not to do so with fear, but with our eyes upon you. As the hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So God, we come to you, filled with hope, with the peace to know that you are in control, but as people who struggle in our will against yours. God, will you touch each person here, whether they are visitors, this is the only time they'll be here, or whether they have been longtime members, God. Help us to be your covenant people, and help us to see you, to know you, to love you, and to trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.